If you'll turn with me to Titus, the Epistle of Titus, chapter 2. We'll read the entirety this morning. We're in a sort of mini three-part series from the book of Titus, and last week we dealt with and addressed the qualifications of a pastor as we begin our search and putting together our committee for a senior pastor. Today we'll look at the preaching of a pastor. Next week we'll look at the people and the pastor. Make sure you come back just because it's about you. God's word will not return void. So I think the question this morning is, what is at stake in the preaching of a pastor? How many times have you come to a church service? Maybe you forced yourself to come. Maybe you came kicking and screaming, as sometimes I've seen with my own kids, but you've maybe had a bad week and the Cowboys are playing an early game at noon, but you were here. You came. And in the pastor's feeble attempt to present God's word, you walked away saying, I think God spoke to me today. I think what was said was exactly what I needed to hear. It was as if I was just sitting next to him and he was preaching directly to me. Maybe you needed clarity or direction or comfort. And not necessarily because of the pastor, but because the Holy Spirit washed the Word of God over you, you left with renewed sense and recognition that God is on His throne and that you are not, and that that's okay. That's the way that God has planned it, and that's what's best. All this to say, I think, as we look at Titus 2, is that preaching really does matter. It matters. And after experiencing a wonderful, great job that our church did in the Reformation Festival a couple of weeks ago, or is that last week now? And the Reformers reminded us why preaching matters. I mean, up until the Protestant Reformation, people in Europe were spiritually starving. Often they would go without any kind of sermon or form of sermon. It would be months in between. And even if a sermon was read, it was often in Latin and just a recapitulation of an early church father's sermon. So the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers, they moved the sermon. They not only reinstigated it, but moved it to the middle of the service. It became the highlight of the worship of a holy God. And I think that we're reminded of that even in Scripture as we are about to jump into Titus, but in another pastoral epistle that Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he emphatically admonishes his child in the faith, this young man. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, preach the word. Preach it. Be ready, in season and out, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why does preaching matter? Why is it important? Well, it's important because of the very verse preceding that one in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is God-breathed, and that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the man of God and woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Men and women of God need the preached word of God to complete and equip them for every good work. We need to be reminded of the promises of God weekly, but really daily, so that when we hear the revelation of the words of God applied to our lives, our faith is strengthened. Faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. So let's look at Titus chapter 2. I think we'll go ahead and start in verse 16 of chapter 1 and read through all of chapter 2. Paul says this, speaking about false teachers in Crete here in 16. He says, they profess to know God, But they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who were zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we ask it, as we spend a few moments in your word, that your authority would come shining through, and that it would not only humble us, God, but that it would assure us that you are in control, and that your revelation, as was mentioned earlier, that you've spoken to us. So we receive that word. Do away with any hindrance that would impede that word, but by your Spirit, empower us, enliven us, encourage us, assure us, increase our affection for you. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. So as we look at verse 1, we should know something here, that the number of different words translated in the original language, either to preach or even to teach, is pretty big. There's about 13 of them. In fact... The word here translated preach or to teach, maybe in your translation, is really just laleo. It just means that to exhort or to exposit or to speak or to say. The obvious question, I think, for us just from the get-go this morning is, what is the difference in preaching and teaching? Because the text here in your translation probably says teach. Preaching involves teaching. There's a lot of overlap. But preaching also involves exhortation and exposition and admonition and encouragement. It meets head and heart in the text. And so if we're going to look at what is the preaching of the pastor, we at least need to give some basic definitions. But we also need to give a goal. The goal of the pastor in preaching is that the word of Christ would dwell richly in our hearts, that we would be renewed in knowledge and transformed in affection, character, and relationships with one another, with our God. What kind of preaching or teaching does Titus or Paul subscribe or prescribe to us? Well, first, from the get-go, he says that preaching of a pastor is to be from the whole counsel of God, all of it. These churches in Crete, as I read verse 16, They had a cancer of false doctrine or false teachers, and they professed to know God, he said, but they denied God by their works. And so there was a major problem, and Paul is dropping in this one verse and in this chapter the antidote to this pandemic of false teaching in Crete. He says, emphatically actually, and it's emphatic, you teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. This most rigidly defined is healthy doctrine, whole doctrine, whole, fit doctrine. What kind of doctrine is to be preached? Whole, healthy doctrine. John Stott, who is former pastors in the Anglican Church, just a great scholar and preacher, said that what Paul means here in terms of sound doctrine is exactly what Acts 20 verse 7 says, the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God, the breadth of Scripture. When we preach, we are to preach the whole overarching story culminating in Christ and the gospel. All of Scripture, all of history points towards Him. His story, Christ's story. We have the Old and New Testament. The Old is not irrelevant. I mean, it is profitable for teaching and reproof and training in righteousness. We need all of Scripture within context, all of it. Broken and sinful people like you and me, we need the healing balm of the preached entire counsel of Christ. All of Scripture. It's like, it's like going to the doctor. And let's say that you go to the doctor and you have a fever. And he finds out, well, you have also an infection. And rather than prescribe all the medications that needed for that, he says, well, there's this new Tylenol. Everybody's taking it. Everybody's using it. It's going to knock out that fever, and you're going to be fine. But what about the infection? And he says, well, penicillin, that's old. That's 1950s. It's been around a while. No, we need all of it. The Old Testament and the New Testament. All of Scripture, the breadth of Scripture. From the beginning to the end, God's Word is from first to last. He preaches it to us in its entirety. He actually is, God is preaching to us, has preached to us. He preached creation into existence by the power of the Spirit. He and His Word governs the planets. His Word finds its pinnacle incarnate in Christ, and He gets the last word, all of it. So the whole counsel of God gives us sound doctrine. You cannot have sound doctrine without the complete story. My professor, Ligon Duncan, said a couple years ago, behind sound doctrine, you'll always find the doctrine of God. All of Scripture points to God. Sound doctrine preached is Scripture originating, Christ glorifying, and Christian sanctifying preaching. That kind of preaching doesn't begin, as you may have, maybe you visit other churches and the headline says 10 steps to a healthy marriage. That's great. That's an application. Or 5 steps to financial freedom. Those are applications. You don't begin there. Preaching does not begin in the mind of men. It begins in the Scriptures of God. To that end, we need to know that preaching, as we look through this process over the next few weeks, as some of you begin to listen to preaching, lots of it, maybe more than you want to, that preaching needs to be expositional. The text needs to be exposed and explained in its original context. You may have heard the old pastor's quip that a text without a context is a pretext. Preaching needs to have a context and a text. It must begin with the words of God, not in the creative mind of men. Just a point of vulnerability. I wonder if there was a camera in my office as I, from week to week, whenever I'm preaching, begin to look at the text. And you would see. You would see my face, and you would say, "You read the text? What am I going to say? What am I going to say about this? God, what do you want me to say about this? It's the text, and then I go back to the text, and then I pray, and then I go back to the text. God, what do you want me to say? I pray some more, and then I cry, and then I go back to prayer, and then I try to move through that, and I say, God, what is it? But the reality is it begins with the text over and over and over again. Whether I read others' views on the text, always is rooted in the text. Preaching must be an exposition of the text within God's given context. We have standards, like the Westminster Standards, that help us with this. They summarize the story of God, right doctrine, sound doctrine. As we look for a senior pastor over the next few weeks, it will be helpful to read those things because he's going to have to take a vow and subscribe to those with few exceptions. But those standards help us to summarize the whole counsel of God. So Paul is telling Titus and you and me that the preacher must preach the whole counsel of God. The preaching of Titus, or a pastor's preaching, also number two, is for the application and sanctification of the people. Not only the whole counsel of God, rooted in the whole counsel of God, but for the application and sanctification of the people. Not only is preaching from sound doctrine, but it's for the sanctification of the people. The results of Titus' preaching is a picture of the implanted word in the community of faith here in chapter 2. Throughout Paul's letters, he's going to give us indicatives and imperatives. And in here, Paul gives us the imperative before the indicative, the command. This is what things should look like before the why. So the command, the imperative, and then the indicative, the gospel indicative. Here in Titus, Paul gives us the imperatives first. He shows us what is to be the effect of sound teaching in the community of faith. Look at verse 2 with me. Older men will grow in their sanctification. What's the effect? They will be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Verse 3, likewise, older women will be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. The command here, again, you should teach this, Titus. They'll train younger women to live out their sanctification by loving their husbands and children. Paul even includes bondservants in verse 5. That as they treat their masters in a particular way, with reverence and respect, they are adorning this actual doctrine of God with their lives. Verse 10. This list of imperatives is not exhaustive, but the point is that teaching without application is mere abstraction. We need application in our preaching, and we need application in our lives, from the text. Preaching is not shouldism. You know what shouldism is? Biblical preaching is not to be you should without a why. God always gives us a why, a gospel component why. Even more, preaching is for the congregation. He speaks to us. Verse 7 and verse 12, I think one of the biggest mistakes that some preachers make, and I make lots of them, is to puff up a church by preaching against the world outside when that world's not even sitting inside here. It doesn't mean that we don't preach to unbelievers who are visiting. The gospel is for them. But to preach to a depraved culture, which is quite obvious, but that's not even present in the context of the sermon and the worship, only seeks to cultivate a self-righteous indignation on our part, and we leave angry. We leave angry. Rather than gospel-focused, joy-filled, satisfied Christians, which is what the world needs, by the way. They need that. So it's important for us to deal with our own sin in preaching. There needs to be a gospel component that confronts sin, because faithfulness and a sanctified life is the answer to disintegrating depraved culture. If we leave here satisfied in Christ, having heard a gospel-centered sermon, then it mitigates our anger to that culture. I need to be able to live out my own joy. Actually, Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about, this is a great, he's just called the doctor. Anytime you just get a title, the doctor, he's one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century in the UK. And he said, here's the deal about preaching. He says that when preaching infected the UK and caused revival, he said, change happened in the culture and in the country because millions of people became Christians. And that's when we saw hospitals being built. That's when we saw moral social programs, moral social change happening in the UK. So preaching the gospel needs to change people. It needs to be for the people. And they go out into the culture and cultures change. Look at the changes that happened in Crete right here. He says it. I want you to see how infectious right here that preaching and sound doctrine is towards sanctified life and the culture even of this church. He says, I want you to see how teaching begets teaching here. He says, older men, or just as a gloss, older men and older women are teaching younger men and younger women here. You see it? It's infectious. Younger people are seeking to be taught or submitting to older people. Older people are setting the example for younger people. Younger people are submitting to the direction of older people. And even in Paul's instructions to Titus to teach, the application for the church to live out a community of discipleship is that it adorns the gospel. So for you and me, here's our application right here. So for you and me, if you are older, look for someone to teach, to disciple. And if you are younger, look for someone to teach you. There's the cultural change. In the middle of Paul's instruction, most commentators, and this is verse 7 and 8, think that Paul turns back to Titus, this young preacher and teacher, and he tells him this. I'll read it. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works here, Titus. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you. I just want to camp here for a second, and I want to use maybe a point of pastor creative privilege just to, I think this might be how this conversation would go. If you just look at that text, I'd just like you to picture what kind of conversation Paul might be having with Titus as we think through what's going to happen over the next few months. Maybe it goes something like this. Titus, listen. Preaching isn't about the way you expound this sound doctrine to others only, but it's also about the way you experience this gospel in your life. Titus, listen. It's not just the integration of stories and analogies that you can string together for preaching the Word of God, but it's also about your integrity, which if not attended, will undermine that message to them. Titus, listen, it's not solely about your development of disciples, though that's important, but not solely about your development of disciples with your own words. It's about the dignity and the gravity of those words lived out before others. But if you apply the message of Scripture not only to others, but to your own life, Titus, to your own speech, then there will be no one left to condemn you. So Titus, apply your preaching to yourself. Listen to the words of God. Because Titus, you're a model for them in your teaching and your good works. And this is the message from Titus to Titus from Paul. This is the imperative for him. Paul can't leave out this gospel indicative to him. And that's where I think the text goes in number 3. Lastly, a pastor's preaching must be to the glory of Christ. It must be centered on Christ. How can we live out application of preaching? Well, verse 11 tells us, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This just means all types of people, all kinds of people. But when Christ appeared, the incarnate Word, in His death, burial, and resurrection, He was an act of grace to us. This grace is given and proclaimed as we see and understand Christ more fully, moving us through this present age. It gives us hope. It gives us hope of His appearing in glory again. A pastor is called to preach Christ and Him crucified, and this is the hope-filled message in this present age. What is Christ-centered preaching? What does it do? It moves us from grace to glory. It sustains us. It assures us. It prepares us for that glory. Verse 12, he tells us that the preaching of Christ trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives, waiting for the hope of glory when Christ returns. From beginning to end, the bookends of Christ is, how can we live in this age? Why do we come every week? One of the reasons, how do we deal with the weekly suffering and disappointment, all the highs and the lows? We come to the sanctuary of God with the people of God, and we listen to a message, and it gives us grace. It is a means of grace with Christ. With Christ. Our source, our hopes, our motives in preaching is cultivated by the gospel of Christ in it. Christ comes as an act of grace to us. He is the center of this story. And as you and I are united to Him, we live in this state of grace, and we need to hear it renewed and refreshed in us. We cannot spiritually breathe without it. Preaching is not just a set of principles. It is the hope of a person to meet this person face to face. It's not just the description of what we should do, but of who we'll become when we see Him. Our pastor must preach Christ. He must. Must preach Christ. This Christ who embodies the favor of God to us. I'll just say lastly, I love John Knox. My son's name is John Knox, but I like the other guy. I like the original John Knox. I like them both, but I like him. I like the other guy. I love to read about him. When Stephanie was pregnant with our son, I read this huge biography. And his life resonates with me. He's when he was first called to preach, he was terrified, and so he began to cry, and he ran out of the room. John Knox, like the guy who stared down the queens in England, he's terrified. In fact, we only really have two published sermons of Knox. We have a bunch of his writings, but it's pretty amazing that for a guy who changed the course of a nation, a country, and I think huge impact on a continent, we don't have all of his sermons. But how does a guy move from running out of a room when a congregation wants to call him to be their pastor, and he says, I can never do that. He runs out to his room in tears. How does a guy move from that to claiming and proclaiming, give me Scotland or I die, to facing down? How does he move that way? How does he become this great orator and preacher where the queen is more afraid of him and his preaching and his prayers than she is even the armies of Europe? How do you get there? And I think in his biography, I think this is how you get there. Like, this is how your preaching becomes so powerful that people just can't contain themselves but respond and see the joy of Christ, the goodness of Christ, and they repent. When Knox was on his deathbed, he asked his wife to read to him John 17. And if you've read John 17, it's high priestly prayer of Christ. And in those moments, Knox says, this is the anchor of my soul, this Christ, who is interceding for him as he passed into glory himself. And I think that's how you get there. The anchor of your soul and the anchor of our souls has to be Christ in preaching. That's it. He's the anchor. He's the anchor of all of human history. He's the anchor of our souls. And he anchors us to hope, our hope of glory. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do intercede and ask, even now, that you would begin to cultivate in our own hearts longing for your word, and that you would prepare a pastor for us, God, that you've already chosen, but that you would be with him and that you would move his heart, that you would prepare his mind, and maybe even more so that you would prepare us. Father, you are the head of the church, or Christ is the head of the church. Not any one man, but we submit ourselves to you. And in that hope of glory, God, as we hear your word week after week, we ask that you would incline us and give us clarity as to what your will is in this particular situation. Soften our hearts. Heal us. Comes only by your word and your Son Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.